Our subject tonight is justification by faith, and you'll find it in chapter 11 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And we want to start by reading sections 1 and 2. Chapter 11 of the Confession of Faith, which is entitled Of Justification. Those whom God effectually calleth, he also freely justifieth, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins, and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone, not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them, they receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God. Faith thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness is the alone instrument of justification. Yet is it not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but worketh by love. The doctrine of justification by faith is quite often misunderstood today, and yet it was, as you know, the central and most glorious truth of the Reformation. When Martin Luther discovered the truth of justification by faith, he said this: I realized that I had been truly reborn and had entered paradise itself through open doors. That was the tremendous response of the heart of Martin Luther to the great truth, justification by faith. But you know, it's quite often today that justification by faith is kind of a mysterious subject to people, because it is the answer, as Joel Niederhood said not so long ago in a broadcast, it is the answer to the question that no one is asking. Nobody seems to be asking today, how can a man be just with God? The great question of Job in the Old Testament. But it is, nevertheless, a question that a man must ask and find the answer to if he would have eternal salvation. What then is justification? Now, I'm sure you've all heard about justification all your life, and I'm sure you have some idea of what justification is, but I wonder if you really are able to give a clear definition in your own mind of what justification really means. To do this, let us first of all look at Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 1. Because there we have in the Law of Moses a definition of the idea that's very helpful. This, of course, is the Law of Moses as pertains to disputes between men. And this is what we read. If there is a dispute between men, and they go to court, and the judges decide their case, and they justify the righteous, and condemn the wicked, then it shall be, if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, the judge shall then make him lie down and be beaten in his presence, and so on. It goes on to detail that point. But now, notice, it is the judge who decides their case. And on the basis of how that case is decided, the judge does one of two things. He either justifies or condemns. Now, what does it mean to condemn? And what does it mean to justify? Well, obviously, it means that the judge makes a declaration. And he must make that declaration according to the facts of the case. There is in the book of Proverbs also a statement about this, and it is, of course, a great sin against God if the judge condemns the innocent man or if the judge justifies the guilty man. So it is clear, is it not, that justify is the opposite of condemn. And if you understand the one, you have a help in understanding the other. Justification, then, is the act of a judge, whereby he declares that a man is not guilty, and therefore not subject to punishment. And if he were to pronounce that judgment where the facts do not warrant it, he himself is under the heavy judgment of God. And that, of course, brings us to our fundamental problem. How can we be justified when the Bible says in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God? How can we be justified when it says in Romans 3:19, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable or guilty before God. It is here that we can understand why justification is the answer to the question nobody asks today. Because when you live in a society which has lost all idea of the absolutes of right and wrong, and truly in our society today the old absolutes are dead, then people no longer have a sense of guilt, and they therefore have no sense of the need of justification. Despite this fact, in the goodness of God, there are still today people who, by the power of the Holy Spirit and through the faithful preaching of the Word of God, both law and grace, are brought to see that they are guilty and are therefore brought to ask, even today, the great question. If you're a real Christian, I'm sure that out of your heart that question has indeed arisen. How can a man be just with God? Putting it in a different framework, if we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God, so that in actual fact we are guilty, how can God declare us to be not guilty. Now that is the really staggering question for which the doctrine of justification by faith is the answer. How are we justified? Well, first of all, then, we are not justified, and the confession of faith endeavors in every possible way to say this. We are not justified on the basis of anything that we are, or that we do, or even that we become. We're not justified on the basis of something that God Himself does in us. Now, God does great things in us. We've been talking about that. We talked about regeneration, the new birth. We talked about conversion, by which the power of the gospel coming to a regenerate man awakens him to a desire to repent and believe. Yeah, God does great things in us, but our justification is not based on anything that we do, not upon anything that we are, and it is not based upon anything that God does in us. Roman Catholicism makes the mistake of confusing justification with, as the confession puts it, the infusing of righteousness into us. So in Roman Catholic theology, it would be said that if you're baptized, you receive the grace of God and righteousness is infused into you and you are therefore justified. But of course, you can lose that again by, let us say, mortal sin. Well, the key point to remember is that justification is in every respect external to us. It is objective, not subjective. How then can it be that we can be justified when in actual fact we are guilty and unworthy? Well, the first thing to clearly understand, if you'll turn to Romans chapter 4, verse 5, we'll emphasize this by looking at the text of God's Word. The first thing that must be clearly understood is that justification is the act of God. Romans 4, verse 5 says, "To the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly." Now, the Him there is the true and living God, possibly in the mind of the writer, it could be Jesus Christ, but He is God, so there's no material difference. It's either the Godhead, the true God, or the person of Jesus Christ. But in any event, He is the one who justifies the ungodly. And that very fact shows you that it is not anything in them. They are ungodly at the very moment that God justifies them. And if you'll look in Romans 3:26, that's just a little bit back from there, you will notice that Paul is saying that God has now made a demonstration of His righteousness in such a way that, and I quote, "He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Now, one other text that I'd like you to look at is Romans 5:19, and then we'll try to put these together. "For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous." And in the Greek, It can even be translated more strongly, constituted as righteous. Now, what these texts are saying is that God justifies us on the basis of a constituted righteousness. God declares us righteous. That's what it means. In order to declare us righteous, He first constitutes us as righteous, and then, on the basis of having constituted us as righteous, He declares this to be. Now, you would have been able, I think, to work that out for yourself. If God declares you to be righteous, you must be righteous, or God certainly wouldn't declare it. Because God doesn't declare things that are not so. All right, then. Before the declaration is the constitution. God constitutes us as righteous, and this He does through imputation. Now, what is imputation? In the process of justification, there is the imputation of the imputation of our sin to Christ and the imputation of His righteousness to us. Now, what is imputation? Imputation is the reckoning of, the setting to one's account, the regarding of one to be, and the only analogy that I know to it is the analogy of Adam and his posterity. The sin of Adam is imputed to his posterity. The sin of Adam is reckoned to be your sin also. That is why we say we sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. Adam was an existing individual. You were not yet an existing individual. Yet, because of the federal relationship, the representative relationship between Adam and you, his sin is imputed to you. And the guilt of his sin is laid to your charge. There can be no question about that, because the wages of sin is death, and even little infants die in infancy. Obviously not for any personal sin, but for their participation in the sin of Adam. On the same basis, then, God justifies, because He constitutes us as righteous through the double imputation of our guilt to Christ and His righteousness to us. Please look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, where you have a classic statement of the fact. He made him, 2 Corinthians 5:21, He made him who knew no sin, sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So, because the righteousness of Christ is imputed to me, laid to my account, and because my sin and guilt is imputed to Christ, God can declare that to be the case. He can declare His Son to be sin and give Him over to death. And the Bible says He spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. And on the basis of imputation, which goes both ways, from us to Christ, from Christ to us, God then can declare us to be righteous. Now, you can think of many analogies. You might be, for example, a very poor man, and yet, if I was a millionaire, I could come along and put in your bank account $1 million. So that the next day you would be constituted a millionaire, and then it could be declared publicly that you are a millionaire, as long as that money is laid to your account. It's something like that that God has done for His people. Here is another illustration. It's an attempt to illustrate it. You are a murderer. The judge and the jury are about to declare the verdict and to inflict the death penalty. Just then, the judge's only son suddenly stands up and says, "I offer myself in the place of the accused. I will take his guilt and I will take his punishment." If the judge was willing to accept this voluntary substitution, he could then go on to declare his son to be guilty and condemned, and could declare you to be righteous. Well, of course, the Bible says that's not allowed. A human judge is not allowed to do that, but that is actually what God has done for us. Now, the thing that's important to see here is that God's justification has an objective basis. It's not something cheap and easy. It's something that has a legal basis, because a real payment was made for sin and a perfect righteousness has been rendered to God the Father. And it is on this basis that we are justified. The sole basis of justification, then, is the finished work of Christ and the imputation of God the Father. And that's why the Confession of Faith emphasizes the fact that faith itself is not the basis of it. Infused righteousness, and no one denies that there's that element when you are regenerated and the process of sanctification begins, there is an infused righteousness, but it is not on that basis either. It's not on the basis of the fact that you repented or believed or did anything good. It is all and only exclusively for the sake of Jesus Christ. Now, another thing that is brought out, and you see this in section 2 there, that faith is the only instrument of justification. Now, what that means is that it is through faith that we receive this imputed righteousness. And yet, it is not alone in the sense that true faith never exists alone. The old Puritan theologians used to use the analogy of the eye, the human eye, and faith. The human eye is the only organ of the body that sees. You can't see with your nose, you can't see with your ear, you can't see with your foot. You see with the eye alone. But there never has been and never will be an eye that sees in isolation from the body. In other words, if the eye is not a living part of the organism of the body, it's not a seeing eye. And if faith is separated from the other graces that we've talked about, well, it's not real faith. It's not a living faith. So, faith is always accompanied by repentance. It's always accompanied by new obedience. It is always accompanied by regeneration. It is always accompanied by, even from the very beginning, the renewing of the whole man, which lays at the basis of sanctification. So, never imagine that you can have justification by faith and that's all you need. That's not true, and that's not biblical, and that's not reformational. Though there are people who have made the doctrine of justification by faith into that kind of a caricature. As if a man could, for example, be saved by faith, even if he never does produce any good works. That's not true. In the same way that the eye does not see unless it is a part of a living organism of the Bible, of the body. Now in Romans 4, verses 4 and 5, it says, to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes, in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. In other words, the idea of doing something and then getting righteousness, justification in exchange for doing something is anathema to the biblical faith. And if a person thinks of faith as if it were doing something in exchange for which you get righteousness, then that's a total misunderstanding of faith. Faith is not doing something. It's the opposite of works. Faith is rather ceasing to do something in order to rely upon Jesus Christ alone. The man who understands what faith is, in other words, would say something like this: I can't keep the law of God perfectly, but Jesus did. And he did it for sinners such as I. I will therefore renounce all else and rely on nothing that I am or have done or am doing or ever can do in order to rest my hope entirely upon the finished work of Jesus. Receiving and resting upon Christ alone is the way the Shorter Catechism defines it. Now, if you understand what we're trying to say here about constituting us as righteous on the basis of the imputation, we call it a double imputation, having a negative and positive aspect, then you will also realize why Paul says what he does in Romans 1. Please look at it for a moment with me. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith. It's common for people today to imagine that the holiness of God, the wrath of God, and the righteousness of God was revealed in the Old Testament. That the mercy of God, the love of God, the grace of God was revealed in the New Testament. In actual fact, it would be nearer the truth to turn it around. Under the Old Testament, sinners also were granted forgiveness. You all know that. That's what the tabernacle system of blood sacrifice and so on was all about. But the Bible says the blood of bulls and goats cannot pay for sin. So one would have had the idea that God was perhaps easygoing on sin. He didn't really require the full equivalent payment for man's sin. But then you see, in the fullness of time, God did require it. He spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. No wonder then, Paul says in Romans 3:21, now the righteousness of God has been manifested. Now God displayed publicly, and so on. He makes that kind of statement in Romans. In other words, it is now that we see in its fullness the fact that God really is righteous and that perfect righteousness is revealed from faith and for faith. The wonderful thing about it all is that Jesus Christ, in whom sinners are justified from all their sins, is also freely offered to everyone who hears the gospel message. We must never let the doctrine of election that we've talked about, or regeneration, or anything else, detract from that fact. Our Lord promised that no one would be rejected who believed in Him. It is then the reality of our sin, the depth of our need, and the greatness of the remedy that God has provided through the imputation of our sin to Jesus and His righteousness to us that must be understood today if the great article of justification by faith is to still ring the bells of joy in the depths of our hearts. Martin Luther said, I realized that I had been truly reborn and had entered paradise itself through open doors. And we should feel the same if we really understand what it means to be justified by faith. Now, in the sections that follow, there are a few sub-points of some importance. In section 3, for example, we read, Christ, by His obedience and death, did fully discharge the debt of all those that are thus justified. and did make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to his father's justice in their behalf, yet inasmuch as he was given by the Father for them, and his obedience and satisfaction accepted in their stead, and both freely, not for anything in them, their justification is only a free grace, that both the exact justice and rich grace of God might be glorified in the justification of sinners. In other words, even though God required the strictest accounting of sin and of righteousness, yet because of the manner in which this is bestowed upon his covenant people, it truly is altogether of grace so far as we are concerned, though it is altogether of law, on the basis of law as far as he is concerned. In section 4 we read, God did from all eternity decree to justify all the elect, and Christ did in the fullness of time die for their sins and rise again for their justification. Nevertheless, they are not justified until the Holy Spirit doth in due time actually apply Christ to them. Now, what that section is differentiating is between three things. Justification from eternity would mean that because God had planned our salvation and this was His sovereign decree, therefore we really were justified through all eternity. A second view is that because Christ, in the great high priestly prayer, for example, prayed specifically for all those that the Father had given him, and for all those who would yet believe on him through the word of his disciples, that therefore justification really took place when Christ died. Well, the third possibility is that justification takes place when we come to believe. And the confession of faith clearly opts for the third view, that we are justified by faith. If you look at Galatians 2:16, Galatians chapter 2:16, you'll see that this is correct. Paul is saying there, we are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified. Clearly showing that justification is preceded by faith. Clearly shows that. So, God did plan our justification from all eternity. True. Christ did purchase our justification at the cross. But we are not actually justified until we believe. So, we must realize that there is, for true believers, a real transition from wrath to grace. Until we are justified, we are under the wrath of God. When we repent and believe, then we are justified from all our sins, received into the favor of God. Clearly, this is seen in the book of Acts. Look at Acts chapter 2. Verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Clearly, he talks to them as people who do not yet have it, but who receive it when they repent and believe. And that is certainly true right on through the book of Acts. Okay, we'll leave at that point for tonight and come back to the remaining sections next week.